All right, good morning. So for anyone that wasn't here last week, this is kind of a part two of a message that I did last week. It also kind of makes it part five in a five-part series that would probably be entitled The Childhood of Man, which was really the largest theme across it. But a significant theme that has carried through this prolonged five-part series is that God is God and we are not. Rita's right with me here. God is not like us and we are not like God. In the first sermon, we acknowledge that God is the proper definer of good and evil. And we are not. And we get ourselves into serious trouble when we forget that. In the two-part second sermon, we saw that God is like a father and mankind has been like his child, growing through many stages of growth and maturity over thousands of years from Abraham to Jesus and beyond. In last week's sermon, we continued to focus on that long time frame that has been involved in God dealing with mankind. From Abraham forward until now, it's been 4,200 years, with more time between Abraham and Jesus than between Jesus and us in the present day. And that is an astounding length of time. Yet God has been persistent and patient with mankind throughout it. And two important points I made were, God has been in it for the long haul, but it's only long for us, not for him. Remember, with God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. And then I made the lengthier statement that everything that came together to make possible the successful ministry of Jesus did not happen by accident, happenstance, coincidence, or luck. God brought it about by his mighty outstretched arm and his whispering voice. He is not just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's the God of the whole world, indeed the whole universe, acting throughout it to bring about his purposes that stretch across all of time and space. We also considered how if you ever want to object about how God did something in a particular way thousands of years ago, you really need to ask yourself, do I know for certain that things would have turned out better in the long run if it was done my way? And the answer, of course, is that you don't know for certain. You can't possibly take into account all of the starting conditions, change one or two things, and then calculate how everything would have changed in the future. Only God can do that. And we ended last week's message by looking at the book of Job, and we concluded, as Job himself did, that it's impossible to cram God into a box with a pretty bow on top and say, that's what he's like, and that's why he does things. The scope of what God deals with across space and time is vastly beyond what we can comprehend. Job's final comment after God speaks to him is, I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. He essentially said, I am in no position to question your actions, God. And we should likewise be willing to say the same. But I also admitted last week that I'm not personally satisfied by that. I still want to understand why God did some of the things that he did and said some of the things that he said, particularly his commands to the Israelites at times to completely destroy some of the towns they conquered, including all the people in them. Because such moments are hard to reconcile with our notions of a loving God. And I also don't think that God opposes someone who wants to delve into such questions so long as the person does it with a humble heart. So David challenged God frequently, but he was called a man after God's own heart. And that openness to questioning God has long been a part of Jewish thought, though not as often in Christian thought, unfortunately. So I hope it won't surprise you that I have not come to a full understanding of the Old Testament, nor can I fully explain it all to you. That would basically contradict much of what I've said in the last four messages. But I do think I can help to provide a framework in which you can better understand the Old Testament and God's actions and commands in it. And it starts by recognizing that the world of the Old Testament was basically an alien world to us. And I don't mean an alien landscape, alien atmosphere, but an alien mindset. And that's actually the title of today's sermon, an alien mindset. So many things are different about the realities of the lives of people back then, and God had to work among man in the context of those realities. And when we judge them with our modern mindset, we're judging it with a mindset that we have only because God succeeded over those 4,200 years in changing our mindset. But we need to understand the mindset of back then and the realities that led to them. So I'd like to enumerate a few of them. And I'd also like to give a shout out to Tim Keller for his excellent book, The Reason of God, that really started me on this train of thought a few years ago. It's an excellent book, and I'll be mentioning him again later too. So the first reality back then is actually just as much a reality now, though we don't recognize it generally. And it is this. Every piece of land that man has ever settled on has been acquired and held by force and struggle. Let me repeat that. Every piece of land that man has ever settled on has been acquired and held by force and struggle. When a group first arrives upon a piece of land that humans have not yet occupied, they need to force out the wildlife that is there and struggle against the elements. But as soon as someone else sees that plot of land and that it looks desirable, they begin to covet it. That first person then needs to defend the land. And if they aren't stronger, it will be taken from them. Even if a community springs up in a place that doesn't have anyone else around, that community will experience infighting and positioning where a few will come to dominate the others within. And that happens everywhere and in all times. Stories about civilizations that live in peace and tranquility are generally found to be myths when someone really digs into the facts. People everywhere have coveted what their neighbors have. That's why there's a commandment against it. Very few people begin to be satisfied until they can look around themselves at all of their neighbors and see that they have a bit more than their neighbors. I did a sermon a few years back about we who live in America today have vastly more comfortable lives than Roman emperors did. And yet we remain so discontent because we don't compare ourselves to Roman emperors, but to the other Americans we see around us. And Alvin has a better car than me, and Tony has a bigger house, and Stephanie has a better voice, and Ed can play guitar and run better than me, and the list goes on. You can always find things to be envious of. And that spirit has ensured that every piece of land anyone has settled on is in danger of being taken from them. James 4, 1-3 says, "What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them." And this is true even today, though it doesn't seem like it to us Americans. And this is part of our modern mindset, that we don't recognize this. We buy a house from someone, and they hand it over to us, and we move in. It seems peaceful enough. But if someone tries to break in, you can defend yourself, but you also have the police to help you. You know, if you come back from a vacation and someone's moved in, the police will haul them out forcibly. If a group starts a riot and tries to take over a whole part of a town, the National Guard will come in with even better equipment. And if someone tries to attack the borders of our country, the combined armed forces of the United States of America will repel them. We live at peace because we have terrific force at our disposal to hurt anyone who tries to take what I got. Now, not everyone in our current world experiences that. Over a million Syrians now tragically realize that it takes force to hold on to their land, and they might not get it back. While I believe ISIS can be repelled and defeated, it is not by any means certain. It could well be that 10 to 20 years from now, the countries in the region will enter into agreements to end fighting that will create and acknowledge a new country called Islamic State that will have portions of formerly Syrian and Iraqi territory in it. That's basically how almost every country that exists has drawn its borders. And borders change somewhere in the world every decade, often multiple times. And all this was particularly true in the biblical lands of the Eastern Mediterranean, sometimes called the Levant, encompassing Israel, Syria, Jordan, bits of Egypt. And it represents some of the most fought over land in history. No one could make a living there without some means to defend themselves. And in such a situation, it is very natural for the idea of kings to come about, because not everyone can afford to keep around enough trained men to defend themselves. It's more efficient and effective to have a central authority that specializes in that task on behalf of many others. And whether that arrangement is entered into willingly or more often not, most people only lived at peace if they had a king defending their lands. People paid for that protection, again, willingly or not, with a portion of their income. And a king can only be successful in his task if everyone within his borders is subservient to his authority. So remember that as I press into the next reality of Old Testament life. Number two. Prior to the Industrial Revolution, people and whole economies in general had very little disposable wealth. What am I talking about there? Well, in America today, most people, not all, but most, can afford to eat every day, drink clean water, clothe themselves, and sleep safely at night. And then they still have some money left over to buy a TV, have a cable subscription, have a cell phone, drink the occasional or frequent Dunkin' Donuts or Starbucks coffee, go to movies, buy cigarettes or alcohol or lottery tickets, what have you. And all that money is called by economists disposable wealth, because people can dispose of it however they want to. And America as a whole has lots of disposable wealth. And that opens up significant opportunities to us. Much of what we talk about today as rights aren't so much inalienable rights from a creator in the founder's sense as things that we've gotten together and decided we have enough wealth in this country that we can afford to treat everyone in this way. For instance, we have enough wealth to fund a public education system and to provide assistance to poor families so that their children don't have to work in fields or at a paying job to put food on the table. So we can afford to prohibit child labor and talk about children having a civil right to an education. And other rights like this include many of the benefits that fall under the broad category of welfare or public assistance, as well as things like accommodations for those with disabilities. We have the wealth that we can afford to treat people better in that way and to consider it a moral right. But it's easy to forget that things weren't always that way. Today, one person operating a combine harvester can harvest as much as 200 acres of farmland on a dry day. As a result, only 2% of the country works farmland today. Those other ones, that's a picture of me going to work. Only 2% works farmland today, supplying food to the other 98%. In other words, they harvest over 50 times more food than they need for themselves. But back in 1800, though, in America, almost 90% of the population worked farmland. They barely harvested maybe 30% more food than they needed for themselves and their livestock. And that was a risky life, too. I remember an episode of Little House on the Prairie where a bad hailstorm at just the wrong time ruined the Ingalls' entire crop. And Pa had no choice but to travel a significant distance and work a dangerous job in a quarry and send money back to the family to survive. Farmers would frequently go into debt that they couldn't pay off for years. How much more so 4,000 years ago, when farming practices were so much less productive? The vast majority of people barely scraped by with enough to feed themselves and pay that protection money to their king. So put these first two realities together and really think about what societal structures would emerge. What you'll conclude is that some people would become so destitute in such a society, and there would be no social safety net to support them, so what could they do? Well, what quite often happened is that given no other choice, such destitute people would throw themselves at the mercy of someone they thought kind, offering to be their servants in exchange for a lifeline of food from them for them and their children. And if accepted, there might be all different sorts of servitude. Some of those would lead to conditions we call today employment. Some of them would lead to conditions we call indentured servitude. And some of them would lead to slavery. There's a whole continuum of what might emerge, as well as a whole continuum of how much someone is willing to enter into the arrangement. Where one fits likely depends on whether the unfortunate person started out as a countryman or an enemy in war. Most of these conditions are a far cry from the indefensible slavery that was practiced in the United States. Kidnapping someone from a foreign continent, transporting them in inhuman conditions, regarding them as subhuman, rarely giving them a chance to redeem themselves, and treating them to unspeakable cruelty in many cases. Some of the forms of servitude in ancient times were almost a form of refuge for someone whose only choice was to die of starvation or at the hands of oppressors. Now, in modern Western countries, we don't allow these conditions anymore, and we consider them to be unjust. But even that is not without its moral dilemmas. Consider the current Syrian refugee crisis. Most Western countries that take in refugees voluntarily take on a level of support that costs tens of thousands of dollars in the first years and possibly over $100,000 long term. Refugees in the United States, for instance, are given free tuition at state universities when they reach college age. But that admirable financial support reduces the number of refugees that a country can afford to take in. European countries right now are being overwhelmed by the number of Syrian refugees, and some countries have started closing their borders to more. Now, hypothetically, could these countries take in more refugees if they had cheaper mechanisms that involved indentured servitude? I'm not suggesting it. The idea is as distasteful to me as to most modern minds. But they certainly could accept more that way. And the alternative is the injustice of sprawling refugee camps at a limbo between civilizations. So the reason I mention this is to encourage you to be a bit more circumspect before harshly judging people 4,000 years ago for having forms of servitude and slavery. There are respects in which a poor pre-industrial civilization may even be compassionate in having them. And that is especially so when that civilization does not dehumanize their servants and slaves and gives them the ability to rise out of that situation. The book of Leviticus, for instance, mandates that all Hebrew slaves must be released every 7 years. And all slaves of any nationality are to be released every 50 years, as well as restoring Israelites to any ancestral land that they may have needed to sell off in their destitution. All right, Let's press on to reality three, and I'll go a little bit quicker through them now. Mankind was in terrible shape when God started his new program with Abraham. At the time that God revealed himself to Abraham, mankind had largely lost the knowledge of the true God and instead worshiped many false gods and idols made with human hands. The strong dominated the weak. Slavery was rampant. There was no notion of inalienable rights. Women were treated horribly by men. Children were abused by adults. Babies were subject to infanticide by exposure or sacrifice. And human life in general was treated cheaply. Endless escalating blood feuds were common. Now, God has, at all times and in all cultures, raised up courageous people to cry foul at the sinfulness of their own cultures. But they usually get ignored, shouted down, or even killed for it. These voices were especially prevalent in Israel, starting with Moses and Joshua, then some of the judges, then the occasional king, and then all of the prophets. If you want a good review of the way that God called his people to greater justice during this time, read Tim Keller's book, Generous Justice. There's my second Tim Keller mention. He covers that territory far better than I can. Just get ready to be convicted. It's a very convicting book. So in any case, anytime you are appalled by some aspect of Israel's ancient culture, know that you would probably find it much better than the surrounding cultures at that time. All right, point number four. God needed to create a unique nation in that fallen world. In that world of fallen creatures, God had, or perhaps I should say chose, since nothing constrains God, God chose to create a nation of people whom he could teach about his own nature and how they should live in response to that. This nation would be a special mouthpiece to the world. But that project could not succeed unless that nation could grow to a sufficient size, receive his law, have centuries learning how to apply it, and finally have a strong culture that could survive the dissolution of that country when they were exiled. And each step in Israel's history had a purpose in God's plan, especially their time in Egypt and their wilderness years. Those centuries gave them both the size and the identity they needed to become a people. The conquest was then needed to form them into a nation among the nations. And the thoroughness of the conquest was key to maintaining a steadfast identity. Indeed, they were not as thorough as they were supposed to be, and it led them astray from their commitments to God, just as he said it would. Yet even the dispersion of the Jews because of the Assyrian and Babylonian conquests and the later conquests by Greece and Rome, even those had their purpose, since it created a fertile ground for the eventual gospel to spread throughout the Western world. Number five. It takes a long time to change a culture's notions of justice. So it helps in understanding Israel's time as a sovereign nation to realize that it still covered hundreds of years and the people went through a long adaptation to where God desired them to be. So I want to bring up a passage you've probably never heard in a sermon before. This is 2 Chronicles 25:3-4. When Amaziah was well established as king, he executed the officials who had assassinated his father. However, he did not kill the children of the assassins, for he obeyed the command of the Lord as written by Moses in the book of the law. Parents must not be put to death for the sins of their children, nor children for the sins of their parents. Those deserving to die must be put to death for their own crimes. So I recently read that on my journey through the Bible in a year, and I'm almost done. We're in December. Though I have read that verse at least a half dozen times on prior full reads. It never really jumped out at me, but this time it did. And here's why. That command of Moses comes from Deuteronomy 24:16, near the end of Moses' life. An online Bible chronology put that time around 1446 BC. Amaziah's reign was in 796 BC, and that's a gap of 650 years. During that gap of time, King Baasha killed all of Jeroboam's family. King Zimri killed off all of Baasha's family. King Jehu killed off all of Ahab's family and Ahaziah's family. Queen Athaliah killed off all of Jehoram's family. And King Joash killed Jehoiada's son. And all that's just the examples I found with about 10 minutes on BibleGateway.com searching for the word kill in Kings and Chronicles. In other words, it took 650 years for a king of Judah or Israel to finally pause and say, oh, wait, that law that Moses gave us directly from God, it applies to me as king too. It would be as though after 226 years of us having the Constitution in place, President Obama were the first to decide not to accept bribes, since they are prohibited by Article 2, Section 4. Except that 650 years ago is closer in time to the Magna Carta than to our U.S. Constitution. So when you look at a time in Israel's history and shudder at what they were like, remember that they were not yet who God wanted them to be, but they were moving in that direction. Now, before I move on to the next reality, I want to have everyone think about this verse that I'm about to put up and what it means to them. And here it is. God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. So take a moment to think about, take a good look at the verse. What does it mean to you? How do you interpret this verse? All right, the reason I ask is there's a bit of ambiguity in the phrasing of the verse, particularly where it says those and them. Do you read this as though it says God causes everything to work together for the good of each individual who loves God and is called according to his purpose for him or her? Do you perhaps personalize it and read it as God causes everything to work together for the good of me, since I love God and am called according to his purpose for me? Or do you perhaps read it as God causes everything to work together for the good of the community who love God and are called according to his purpose for them, but not necessarily every individual? I dare say that almost every sermon I've ever heard has focused on that verse applying to individuals, and we're often encouraged to personalize it for ourselves. And that's how I've generally interpreted it until I started reconsidering while putting together this sermon series. I've come to believe that it might make a lot more sense if Paul meant it in this third way, especially when you consider that within just a few decades, he and all of the other apostles would be martyred and Christians would face serious persecution as promised by the Lord Jesus himself. So let me borrow the great opening sentence from Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life. It's not all about you. Yes, God loves you as an individual, and he loves each person individually. But he doesn't just care about individuals. He is passionately concerned about groups of people, nations of people, and all of humanity across all time. Consider this, at that pivotal moment in time when God appeared to one man all alone and promised to bless that man, it went down like this. The Lord God said, this is Genesis 12:12. The Lord God had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So even then, it wasn't all about Abraham. It was about blessing the whole world. And everything that God has done with the descendants of Abram always bore in mind that goal to bless the whole world. And it's vitally important to understand that, especially as we now reach the final reality that I will discuss, which is this. God is not constrained by the same moral laws that constrain us. He is the author of them. And boy, if that doesn't rankle the American in each of us, I don't know what will. Because for thousands of years, people pretty much accepted, reluctantly perhaps, that the laws in society only apply to the common people, but kings are above the law. That began to change in the West with the Magna Carta in 1215, and it came to full fruition in America with the United States Constitution in 1789. And since that time, we have all agreed that the president, the highest authority in the land, is still subject to the laws of our nation, and it is rightly a point of pride for our nation. And I think that makes it difficult for Americans to accept that God is, in fact, above the laws that he has authored for us. He is the definer of good and evil. It is not defined at a level above him to which he must submit. And it must be so because he deals with problems that are well beyond the scope of human comprehension. In contrast, we humans make decisions without having knowledge of the full impact of those decisions in the future. And that can create awkward moral dilemmas. Some of these are phrased as hypotheticals sometimes. And here's a classic one. You're driving in a car with three kids in the back seat. A little girl runs right in front of you, into the road right in front of you, and you only have two options. Hit that girl and instantly kill her, or swerve into a ditch and risk killing yourself and or the kids in the back. So what do you do? Well, if someone says hit the girl, most of us would probably object that how can you do that? Because you don't know whether you or your passengers will die. They might even accuse you of playing God if you make that choice. Our moral compass would probably tell most of us to take the chance of swerving in hopes that everyone's lives will be saved. But what if you knew with absolute certainty that the three kids in your back seat would die? Would that change things? It might well, but it is a situation that can generally only be hypothetical to us because we can't play God. We can't know with certainty the outcome of actions. But God does more than play God on TV. He is the real deal, and he has had to deal with such dilemmas over all of human history. It's no wonder that he has told us, "My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts," says the Lord. And my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So if you take all of these realities into consideration, the grand plan to bring the gospel to the world through a nation born out of the one man Abraham, nurturing that nation through all the stages of its existence, giving it homes in which to grow, protecting its safety and its culture from its neighbors, and always acting with the end result of blessing the whole world, present and future, many of God's actions and commands make a lot more sense. At least they do to me, and I hope they will to you too. But to end, I'd like to mention one last thing that doesn't make much sense to me. When I think of all of God's plan and it finally coming to fruition, and I think of all that could have gone wrong along the way, I'm shocked that the final step in the plan was not entrusted to a great king or a prophet in a secure Israel, but to an unmarried teenage girl with a crisis pregnancy in a backwater town in an Israel that was subjugated by a pagan empire. It makes little sense as well that the birth of the baby who would become the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, would not be heralded by the religious leaders of the time, but would be attended by mere shepherds racing in from their fields to see a baby born in a barn that, if it was like most barns, was much filthier than what's pictured here. I mean, it was almost an absurdly weak link in God's plan. But that day was merely God's whisper, which would grow to be a voice calling out in the wilderness, a whip driving out the unrighteous from God's temple, then a shout commanding the winds, "Peace, be still." Then a crowd shouting, "Hosanna." Then another crowd shouting, "Crucify him." Then the earth quaking, the sky going black, and the veil being torn from top to bottom. Then the earth quaking again as a stone was rolled away from a tomb. Then an upper room being filled with a roaring wind and fire. Then cities being turned upside down by the preaching of fishermen. Then that empire being overtaken by that same teaching. That's the conversion of Constantine. Then that teaching spreading to the ends of the earth, transforming every culture it contacts. And then, in a day that we have not yet seen, that voice rending the sky from east to west, that the babe has returned in a manner that finally reflects his status as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.